Why don't you get your Bibles out, whether in book form or electronic form, although all the pertinent verses will be on screen. And as you're getting that out, I just want to continue to pray for our pastor, Ron and Kathy. They're right now in the Bay Area visiting with Mindy, their eldest daughter, and her family there. So he should be back here by next Sunday. He's coming back Monday. All right. Please turn to the book of 1 Peter. I've prayerfully titled this message, Living Out Genuine Faith in a Culture That Hates God. And I can't think of a more appropriate thing for us to think about as we see what's going on in the world today, right? I'm sure if you've been paying attention, you know that for the very first time in American history, we have convicted a former president, and whichever side of that you're on, it is, in a sense, a Rubicon that we've never crossed before. And it's just a sign of the times, and it's the mark of the culture. But the Lord has encouraging words for us living in such a God-hating culture, right? And so we're going to be hopefully encouraged. I want to encourage you this morning from the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, we'll read through the chapter as we go. But again, we're living in a culture that hates God and is hostile to the things of God. In his article, How Not to Respond to an Increasingly Hostile Post-Christian Culture, Scott Allen talks about three worlds he has seen in his lifetime related to the status of Christianity and traditional norms in society. The first world he sees is the positive world, which is pre-1994. And in that world, to be seen as a religious person and one who exemplifies traditional Christian norms is considered a social positive, right? Christianity is a social status enhancer in this world. And in some cases, failure to embrace Christian norms can actually hurt a person socially. The second is the neutral world, from 1994 to 2014. In this world, Christianity is seen as being socially neutral, no longer a dominant factor in society, but not that bad either. Traditional forms of behavior retain residual force, but they're more like a personal affectation or a hobby. And then finally, he sees a negative world. That's 2014 to today. And in this world, being a Christian is seen as a social negative, especially in high status positions. Traditional norms are expressly repudiated, and in many ways, Christianity is seen as undermining the social good. And that's because our culture today is rejecting eternal truths revealed in God's word as it moves further and further away from biblical morality. There are five ways our culture rejects biblical truth. Okay? And we can see these in Scripture. First, you shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 23. This is the first of God's Ten Commandments, right? Do not put anything, not a statue, not a picture, not your own ideas, right? Not your own pleasures, not your own desires, not anything before the true God. In ancient times, God's people continually failed to obey this law by worshiping statues and images of made-up gods. Today, pagan gods aren't the primary challenge to this law. Today, the primary challenge to have no other gods before the Lord is ourselves and our stuff. As our culture gets seeped more and more in narcissism and materialism. Second, do not kill the innocent or the righteous. Exodus 23, verse 7. Proverbs 6, 16 to 17 declares that, quote, hands that shed innocent blood, end quote, are one of seven things that God hates. And even as we fill baby bottles, right, with coins, bills, and checks, we understand the need to support ministries like the Open Arms Pregnancy Clinic that stand in the gap to fight the practice of abortion, which murders 800,000 innocent babies each year in the United States. Third, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Galatians 5:19. In today's culture, sex outside of marriage, or as the Bible calls it, fornication, isn't considered taboo at all. According to the 2018 Gallup poll, 69% of Americans deem sex between unmarried men and women morally acceptable. Only 28% deem it morally wrong. And what makes that statistic even more awful is that over 70% of Americans identify as some form of Christian. Fourth, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27. In just a few years, the basic biblical truth that God created two genders, male and female, has been turned on its ear as the transgender movement has pushed an entire cultural transformation of the meaning of the words sex and gender. Now, before you go blaming one particular political party over and against another, I just want to remind you that it was Justice Neil Gorsuch, the quote-unquote conservative justice appointed by President Trump, who wrote the majority opinion in the Supreme Court's ruling in Bostock v. Clayton County, redefining the meaning of sex from the basic meaning it has held for thousands of years to include one's sexual preference and gender of choice. Andrew Breitbart, who was a conservative journalist and political commentator, said this, quote, "Politics is downstream from culture." And so what you see in politics today is simply the downstream result of what the culture has already done. Okay, fifth. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, Colossians 3:8. We live in a world that is increasingly fueled by anger. Perhaps one of the most discouraging things you can do today is wade into the comment section of any news article shared on social media. Because there, what you will often find is comment after comment of unbridled vitriol and scorn spewed across the political spectrum. Protests today turn into violent, destructive, all-out riots. So can such a corrupt culture, such as ours, be reversed? Ultimately, the solution is simple, yet profoundly vital. Repentance. We need to recognize as a culture and nation that our ways are wrong, feel deep remorse, ask God for forgiveness, and strive to turn around and live the right way. But the sad reality is that national repentance rarely, if ever, occurs. History shows us that when a society degrades into moral depravity, it rarely reverses course. By every indication, our culture appears to have reached the point at which the downward slide into morality has become too ingrained in the lives of people to be permanently reversed. So what are we to do? How are we to live in such a degenerate culture that hates God and persecutes those who love him? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 25, Peter urges believers to simply live out their genuine faith and not worry about the culture around them. That's because God is in the business of saving souls, not societies. And so Peter talks about the transforming power of genuine faith to change lives despite the culture. And that brings us to Peter's first point, the marks of genuine faith. What does it mean to have genuine faith? The first mark of genuine faith is to leave. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read that together here. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. As someone famously said, wherefore is the therefore therefore? So I highlighted that for you. That simply means that Peter is building on the thoughts he developed in the first chapter, right? Because we're in chapter 2. The people to whom Peter wrote this letter knew better than anyone else what it is like to live in a degenerate culture that hates God. Okay, we're not the first. The apostle was writing to Gentile believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, who had fled Rome to escape the terrible persecution started by Nero in an attempt to blame Christians for the great fire of Rome in AD 64. If you can show that first picture. That is a painting of Nero by Flemish painter Abraham Janssens van Nussen in 1620. Just to give you an idea, okay, what Nero might have looked like. Now, the Roman Empire under Nero's rule was marked by muggings, gang violence, sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality, prostitution, injustice, exploitation of the weak, and selfish indulgence. Sounds no different from a typical day in Los Angeles or San Francisco, does it? Nero himself was a poster child for malice, deceit, and immorality, who scandalized even the Romans with his deviant sexual behavior and murder of his brother, his second wife, and even his own mother. This was a society marked by hate, right? By contrast, believers are meant for love. And so one of the marks of genuine faith is to leave those attitudes and habits which are harmful to others. Going back to verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You see, the verb to put aside there is used of taking off clothing. That's what that means, okay? Vices such as malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander are like inappropriate, ill-fitting clothing that Christians should take off because it's not a good look. The same metaphor of putting off wrongful practices has also been used by other New Testament writers, particularly Paul, for example, Colossians 3:8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And James, in chapter 1, verse 21 of his letter, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And again, I've highlighted it for you. Put them all aside, right? Lay aside, putting aside. Take these things off and throw it away. All the sins Peter mentions in verse 1 are aimed at hurting others, whether by direct action, lies, pretense, ingratitude, or reputation destruction. And all this is the opposite of love. I think it's more tempting for believers to fall into the sinful behaviors Peter warns us about when we're being persecuted, because it is natural for us to want to lash out against people and circumstances that are hurting us. Here's a question for you. How has malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, or slander stunted your own spiritual growth or that of other believers in the church? Think about that. The second mark of genuine faith is to long. 1 Peter 2, verses 2 to 3 says this. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Not only are true believers to love others, another mark of genuine faith is to love God's word. In fact, they are to long for the word of God in the same way newborn babies long for milk. Now, when Peter says newborn babies, he is not saying that his readers are young or immature believers. Nor does he mean simple, basic Christian teaching when he speaks of God's word as milk, okay? In using this imagery, Peter is simply highlighting the eager, frequent hunger every believer should have for the word of God. The reason newborn babies long for milk is that they have this inborn understanding that they need this milk to grow, that they will die without it. So the longing comes from a desperate need for survival. In the same way, believers need the Word of God to grow spiritually, or they will die without it. Jeremiah 15, 16, the first part. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. Can you sense the longing there? How about Matthew 4, 4? Jesus said this, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I think our Lord knew what he was talking about. In his book, The Wonders of the Word of God, evangelist Robert L. Sumner tells about a man in Kansas City who was severely injured in an explosion. The victim's face was badly disfigured, and he lost his eyesight as well as both hands. He was just a new Christian, and one of his greatest disappointments was that he could no longer read the Bible. Then he heard about a lady in England who read Braille with her lips. So hoping to do the same, he sent for some books of the Bible in Braille. Much to his dismay, however, he discovered that the nerve endings of his lips had also been damaged by the explosion, and he couldn't feel it. One day, as he brought one of the Braille pages to his lips, his tongue happened to touch a few of the raised characters, and he could feel them. And like a flash, he thought, I could read the Bible using my tongue. At the time Robert Sumner wrote his book, the man had read through the entire Bible four times. How much do you long for the pure milk of God's word? How eagerly often do you seek his word? Peter makes clear that loving God's word is a true test of whether someone is a genuine believer, since only those who have tasted the kindness of the Lord will long for it. So if you want to test yourself whether your faith is genuine, see how much you long for the word of God. And if you're a professing believer and you find that you don't really have that longing, that desperate desire for the word of God, then maybe you should prayerfully consider whether you're truly saved or not. Because God's word says that a mark of genuine faith is a longing for the truth of his word. Okay? Third mark of genuine faith, Peter says, is to live. To live out that faith by embracing our identity in Christ. So what is our identity in Christ? First is as a living stone. Let's continue reading verses 4 through 6. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. In Christ, every believer individually, as a living stone, has special value. Although they have been rejected by the world, they have been chosen by God. To be clear, God did not choose them because they were choice to begin with, but they were made choice because God chose them, since they were already precious to Him by grace. In Christ, all believers, corporately as living stones now, enjoy the great privilege of drawing near to God in worship, a privilege that had been reserved only for priests in the Old Testament. Now, they not only had the privilege of entering the temple of God, but they were being built up as the very temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, that's plural, in other words, corporately, as a church, are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, in another section of that letter, Paul also says, individually we're temples of God, where the Spirit of God resides, but as a corporate body, the Spirit of God indwells us here. Okay? And so the purpose of being built up as a temple was to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that is what we're doing today at this moment. But this also implies that worship that is acceptable to God is only possible through Christ alone. It's in Christ alone that we can give worship that is acceptable to God. Okay? Regardless of our feelings or what we're thinking, if it is not done through Jesus Christ, our worship is worthless. Peter calls believers living stones because of their faith in Christ, who is himself the living stone, capital S. Now, Christ is the living stone because he has risen from the dead. But he is also the living stone because he too is choice and precious to God, and he also has been rejected by men. And Peter borrows this language from Isaiah 28, verse 16, Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. If we continue in verses 7 to 8 of 1 Peter 2, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builder rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. This same living stone, right, that is Christ, however, has a different meaning and value for different people, depending on whether one is a believer or an unbeliever. To the believer, Christ has the precious value of being our cornerstone, in whom we will never be disappointed. I included for us a picture of a cornerstone, just to be, give us an idea, all right, a mind image. And you can tell that big stone there, that's the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the first stone laid in the construction of the foundation of a building. Okay? And so it determines the layout of the entire structure, since all other stones are angled and measured out from it. Okay? So this entire structure, which you only see the little corner part, begins from that one stone. Okay? And everything gets built out from there. As a result, if the cornerstone is laid improperly, then the entire building will be set improperly. Not only that, the cornerstone bears the weight of the stone's outer structure as it connects two walls, right? It's right at the corner at the bottom. So it's bearing all that weight. The truth of God's word is this, that you and I, who have genuinely placed our faith in Jesus Christ, will never be disappointed by our Lord as our cornerstone. Because one, he is always right. Right? He's never set off. He's always right. And he never fails. He's able to bear all the weight. He is our cornerstone. That's to the believer. But to the unbeliever, Christ will be a source of offense and a cause to stumble. And we can see this played out in our unbelieving cultures as we see how deeply offended people get by anything that has to do with Christ, right? This is again an appropriate analogy, as the word for stumble in Greek has the sense of stubbing one's toe. Now, I don't know about you. I've done this in the middle of the night trying to get up to go to the bathroom. Okay, that's not a pretty picture when I do that, right? It hurts. Yet, it is not the stone, but the one stubbing his toe who is at fault for the stumble, right? Since the reason unbelievers stumble is that they refuse to obey and put their trust in Christ. As a result, they're appointed to damnation and hell for their refusal. They want to blame Christ, right? They want to blame the stone. While it is their own unbelief and lack of obedience, right? They're the ones stubbing their own toe. So that's our identity in Christ as, right, living stones, as a living stone individually. The second identity we have in Christ is as a chosen race. Continuing in verses 9 and 10. But you, believers, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So believers are to live out their faith with the realization that their election to be God's own possession is for a glorious purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of their God and Savior. That's our job. That is why we've been saved. That is why we still remain here rather than to be with the Lord. Now, when he says this, Peter is drawing on Exodus 19, verse 6, in which God calls on Israel to be the royal priesthood and holy nation that would mirror the glory of the Lord to the nations, so that every nation would see that no other God rivals Yahweh. Sadly, the people of Israel failed to mediate God's blessing to the nations by keeping the law of God only to themselves rather than sharing it, all the while utterly failing to keep it for themselves. Right? They kept it for themselves, but then they didn't keep it for themselves. Does that make sense? And now God has raised up the church to do what Israel failed to do. And so we are saved not only for our sakes. And yes, God saves us because he loves us. Absolutely, God is love. But he didn't save us just for us. He saved us for the sake of his own glory. And so Peter emphasizes once again that we were not saved because we deserve to be saved, because we simply received mercy when we didn't before, and we became God's redeemed people when we were not his people before. The only difference is what God did, right? By his grace, by his mercy, unilaterally. Here's your observation. We have absolutely no claim on God's mercy, yet we absolutely can't live without it. So how do we live with the mercy that we need when we can't demand it of God? Is to come in repentance and ask the Lord to graciously, mercifully give it to us. Since our purpose is to proclaim God's excellencies, notice that in all the verses we read so far, Peter says nothing about changing the culture around us. Instead, he talks about demonstrating genuine faith within and in contrast to that culture. Which brings us to Peter's second point this morning in the text. This is manifestations of genuine faith. The first was marks of genuine faith. Now he talks about the manifestations of genuine faith. The first manifestation of genuine faith is excellence of behavior. Continuing in verses 11 through 12. Beloved, I love that, beloved. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter begins a new section here by addressing his readers and to you and me this morning as beloved, right? And then he gives them this exhortation, I urge you. In other words, Peter is saying, now that I have reminded you of who you are, your identity in Christ, this is how you should act. For these Christian exiles under persecution that he's writing to, it would have been tempting, I think, to find ease from that persecution by blending into the culture and living like the natives. And yet Peter challenges them to maintain their identity, right? Be different. And so he uses words like aliens and strangers to highlight that. Instead of becoming like those around them, Peter exhorts believers to earn their respect by exhibiting such excellent behavior that they will have to admit one day that they were wrong and give glory to God instead. So, although they are being slandered now as evildoers, there is coming a time when these believers will be revealed for who they really are. Peter calls this time the day of visitation. Okay, and this refers to Christ coming again to rule and to judge this world. Okay? Believers can actually cause unbelievers to glorify God by their excellent behavior in two ways. Okay? Unbelievers will observe their godly lives and come to faith in Christ, gladly giving God the glory now and when Christ returns. So that's one way. They can see our godly life, right, and come to faith in the Lord. Second, unbelievers will observe their godly lives and come to know that they have no excuse, grudgingly giving God the glory, even as they are condemned to hell, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord when he returns. Amen. And that's a choice for anyone. You can either gladly, right, submit to the Lord now, or you will grudgingly submit to the Lord then. Either one, right, depends on what you do with the person of Christ this morning. But those are the only two choices, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. That is what's going to be going on in both heaven and hell for all eternity. They will both be glorifying God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. People who go to hell will be glorifying God, but they'll do it grudgingly with, right, gnashing of teeth where there's outer darkness, right? But they'll still be glorifying God because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The key to excellent or good, desirable, or honorable behavior is to abstain from fleshly lust, Peter says, or the desires of the flesh, okay? Notice that the verb is in the present tense, so it has the idea of keep abstaining from fleshly desires, okay? Now, Paul says this in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's what we see in our culture today, right? Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is where our culture stands judged before God. But this list represents any desire for things contrary to the will of God. Not only are these desires unfitting for those whose destiny is to be with God in heaven, as characteristics of the sinful nature, they actually militate against the believer's soul. Romans 7, 18 to 20. Paul says this of himself. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And what's so important about that text is it tells us that battle that goes on in a believer's heart and mind, right? Because these vices, these sinful behaviors, actually fight against us, the believer. And so they actually inflict harm on the Christian soul, making us spiritually weak and ineffective. That brings us to the second way to manifest genuine faith, which is honoring of authority. Honoring of authority. And Peter tells us to honor political leaders. Let's read verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Peter commands his readers to submit to all levels of civil authority, from the king down to all the officials he has put in place. This is particularly striking since he is speaking to people who have lost everything and some even their lives because of the persecution set in motion by the current emperor Nero, right? And Peter still says, still submit. In fact, believers are to be subject to every human institution. As we will see, this includes the family, the church, business, educational institutions, even volunteer organizations. Every rightful human institution we are to be subject. The reason believers are to obey these authorities is not because they are worthy of obedience. Instead, they were to obey for the Lord's sake. In other words, they were to do this in obedience to God, who has established these human institutions' authorities for the orderly functioning of human life. While it is true that the reason for civil authorities is to punish evildoers and to uphold those who do right, the need for authority is not only because of sin, since there is authority and hierarchy among sinless angels, believers in heaven, and even within the members of the Trinity, there is an order and a hierarchy. Furthermore, believers are not to submit blindly, as there are many examples in Scripture when God's people disobeyed a human government and have been approved by God for doing so. We can see the midwives in Exodus 1:17, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3:13-18, Daniel himself in Daniel 6:10-24, and Peter and John in Acts 4:18-20. If we can read Acts 5:27-29, it says this. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So there's a clear biblical, principle here that at times we disobey human institutions. But does that mean that God is contradicting here? No. Christians are to obey except when commanded to sin, right? When it dishonors the Lord. But we have to remember that it's also our responsibility to submit to all forms of rightful human authority, whether or not the individual believer agrees with all the policies of that authority. Brothers and sisters, this should impact the way we talk in our political discourse about those leaders with whom we disagree, especially when we are online. Okay, because you may be commenting online and you think you're doing it anonymously, but God sees what you're doing. So we're to submit to political leaders, but we're also supposed to submit to financial overseers. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, this is taking place in the time of the Roman Empire, right, where there are slaves. Although mistreatment of slaves could occur in the first century, slaves were generally well-treated and were not only unskilled laborers, but managers, overseers, and trained members of various professions, including doctors, nurses, teachers, and skilled artisans. They were all slaves. Okay? And their treatment was regulated extensively under Roman law. Okay? They were normally paid for their services, and they could reasonably expect eventually to purchase their freedom. Okay? So slavery, it was not the same as kind of how we think of it, because we have been colored by the horrendous slavery in the United States. Nevertheless, they are slaves in the sense that their service was involuntary. And Peter calls upon Christian slaves to serve with respect. Notice again that they are not to serve with respect because their masters are necessarily worthy of such respect. They are to serve with respect even those who are unreasonable, okay, which can mean crooked or dishonest. Ultimately, Peter says, we should honor all people. Okay, 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Is this your attitude every day as you go to work? Talk to your neighbors, or drive on the road. Third manifestation of genuine faith is exercise of Christian freedom. Let's look at verses 15 to 16. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So here's a question for us to think about this morning. What is Christian freedom? What does it mean to exercise that freedom? And I beg you to think about that carefully, because Christian freedom is not the same thing as American freedom. They're not the same thing. We live in America and we enjoy American freedom, but God calls us to Christian freedom. Romans 14:21, Paul says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. All right? 1 Corinthians 8:9, he continues to say, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And then 1 Corinthians 10:23-24, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So here's your fact. Christian freedom is not so much about being free to do what I want, but being free not to do something for the good of others. That's Christian freedom. Christian freedom is about the freedom not to sin. We are free not to sin. We can choose to sin. We often do sin, but we're actually free not to sin, ladies and gentlemen. Okay? We can actually not sin. We are free. But we're also free not to engage in completely legitimate activities just so as to not cause another believer to stumble. That's also freedom. Okay? That's the difference between American freedom and Christian freedom. American freedom says you can do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. While Christian freedom says you are free, and yet you're free not to engage in something for the sake of love, for the sake of honoring God. Okay? Fourth way of manifesting genuine faith is bearing under unjust suffering. Bearing under unjust suffering. Verses 19 to 20. For this finds favor, I think we need to pay attention. For this finds favor with God. If, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. It pleases God when his people quietly and patiently bear up under unjust suffering for his sake, to do rightly by him. That's because it means that they are trusting in God to give them the strength to persevere through the trial and that God will make it right in the end. God will make it right in the end. Okay? However, we lose all credit and credibility if we suffer as a result of sin. Because in that case, we're not suffering unjustly, right? Even if the situation itself is unjust, okay? Since we are simply reaping the consequences of our sin. So you may be thinking, wow, this is so unfair. But if it's happening because you have sinned and God is using it to discipline you, okay, that is not suffering unjustly. It also pleases God when his people suffer unjustly for his sake because it follows Christ's example. Which brings us to our final point that Peter makes in this text, which is motivations of genuine faith. Motivations. The first motivation is Christ's example of silent suffering. Silent suffering. Verses 21 to 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Beloved, Christ too suffered unjustly. But he did not retaliate in any way to those who persecuted him, right? He did not revile those who reviled him, and he didn't threaten those who threatened his life. And it's not that Christ could not retaliate, but he kept silent because he kept entrusting himself to God. And that's the example that Christ entrusted himself to God. Matthew 26, verses 53 to 54 says this, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? And I want to remind you, it only took two angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Just two. Okay, 12 legions? 12,000 or so? Okay, so you understand the firepower that is at Christ's disposal at this very moment, right? While he's being persecuted, right? While his face is being spat at, right? They put the crown of thorns and smack him on the head. Okay, all of that's going on. Don't you think I can do this? But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, he says, which say that it must happen this way? So why did Christ not retaliate? Because he entrusted himself to the plan of God. And this is the foundational motivation of genuine faith, the example of Christ's trust in his Father in heaven. How deeply are you willing to put your trust in God with your life, right? Even when your life is not going the way you want, How badly are you willing to follow Christ's example? The second motivation is Christ's example of purposeful suffering. Purposeful. Finishing out this chapter, verses 24 and 25. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You see, Christ's suffering had the purpose of making it possible for lost sinners like you and me to be redeemed, restored, and returned to God the Father. That is why he went to the cross, so that he might bear our sin upon his precious body. That is why he was wounded, so that we might be healed by those very wounds. We had no way of finding our own way to the Father, since we were continually straying like sheep. But Christ has become our shepherd and guardian of our souls. And the only way Christ could achieve all this was through his suffering. And so in the same way, our suffering serves a purpose. And knowing that our suffering has a purpose should motivate us to persevere so that our genuine faith may shine. Let's finish this morning with application. This is how not to respond to an increasingly hostile post-Christian culture. Okay? First, do not accommodate and take cues from the culture in an attempt to win the culture. Because we're not trying to win the approval of men, but of God. The inevitable price to be paid for going down the road of accommodation is the loss of our Christian integrity and witness. Okay? Second, do not fear in the face of the cultural war waging around us. God is in control.
Amen?
Amen?
Yes, sir.
And no one can do anything outside of God's purview. Because if God is for us, who can be against us, right? Where the culture is has no bearing whatsoever on whether God can accomplish his purposes and bring about his intended end. Third, do not resort to hostility and lash out against the culture. While it is in our fallen nature to want payback when we are misunderstood, mischaracterized, or mistreated, especially in this age of social media, we need to remember that our true enemy is not our culture, but the devil and his demons manipulating that culture. Ephesians 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Fourth, do not fall into despair and withdraw from the culture. The times may be shocking and dismaying to us. Like, I couldn't believe like what that jury decided to do. But they are no surprise to our Lord, who is the Alpha and the Omega, right? It didn't take him by surprise. In addition, God chose us for this time, for this period of history, for this culture to make a difference. This culture, right? God means for us to go out. And he has prepared good works in advance for us to carry out in these times. So we can't pull away. We can't pull back. Okay? How are we to then respond to an increasingly hostile post-Christian culture? Remember who we are. And identify the marks of genuine faith. Are you a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? You need to do that homework first. Remember what we are to do to manifest genuine faith in the midst of our hostile culture. Remember why we're in the fight and follow the example of Jesus, not to change the culture, but to win souls, to expand the kingdom of God. Finally, while we're about our Father's business of proclaiming his excellencies, I think we can leave this culture in our Father God's capable hands. Amen?
Amen.
So then go out and live your genuine faith as the people around you watch you. And be salt and light to the culture. God will take care of this culture as he sees fit. But he has called on us to be out there. For this time and this place, we have been chosen. This is our time and our place as God's people to talk to this culture in this world about Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for giving us this incredible calling to be your kids, to be your ambassadors, to be those who've given this precious privilege of representing you for this time, to this culture. Lord, we confess that at times as we look on this culture, Lord, we're so amazed at the things that people are doing. And sometimes, Lord, we're tempted to despair and to be discouraged. But I pray, Lord, remind us and renew us this morning by the renewing of our minds by faith, that we have a Savior who is sovereignly in control, who has given us the call to go forth into this world, to live out what is genuine, true, loving, living faith, as living stones, as a chosen race. Remind us of our identity in you today, because sometimes we forget, Lord. Encourage us this morning in that identity and send us forth from this place so that when we come back next week, we'll have testimonies of praise as we share with one another, this is what the Lord has done for me and with me and through me this week. How about you? And that those conversations would be encouraging and edifying to us. This precious church family, this GHCC that you put in this place for this time, this neighborhood, this valley. Use us, Lord, mightily. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.